Will you follow, please, as I read from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18, this very graphic account in parable form of a strange and godless man and an unusually persistent woman, the great lesson concerning the subject of prayer which our Lord sets before His disciples. Luke chapter 18, and I shall read verses 1 through 8. Speaking of our Lord, Luke tells us, "And He spake a parable unto them to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge who feared not God and regarded not man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came oft unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest she wear me out by her continual coming. And the Lord said, Hear what the unrighteous judge saith. And shall not God avenge His elect that cry to Him day and night, and yet He is long-suffering over them? I say unto you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith, or the faith, on the earth?" This parable of our Lord is unique in that it's the only parable in which the purpose of the parable is explicitly stated and the interpretation of the parable is explicitly given. In some parables, there is a preceding statement indicating the intent of the parable, but you're left to the general rules of how to handle parables for an interpretation. Other parables are given, then the interpretation is given, but the specific purpose for which the parable is given is not before us. As one old commentator said, this is a unique portion of Scripture in that the key to understanding it hangs on the door itself. And, of course, the key being that first verse, "He spake a parable unto them to this end." And then, of course, underscoring the main lesson in the words, "And the Lord said, Hear what the unrighteous judge saith, and shall not God." And then He underscores the main lesson of the parable. Obviously, it deals broadly with the subject of prayer, but it is not just a general exhortation on the subject of prayer. And in order to catch the thrust of what I believe to be the concern of our Lord as He gives this teaching to His own disciples, we must pause and say just a word about the setting of the parable. Then we shall proceed to consider the purpose of the parable, the actual facts of the parable, and then the main point of the parable, and then the sequel to the parable. And that will just bring us right down through the text, verse by verse. First of all, then, the setting of the parable. This parable is not found in the other synoptics, which now, those of you who attend the adult class know, refers to Matthew and to Mark. Matthew, Mark, and Luke constituting what are called the synoptic gospels. It is not found in the Gospel of John. And so it is difficult to precisely to make any statement about the chronology of the parable, when it was spoken, and as you've been instructed in the adult class, the Gospels are not necessarily set before us in strict chronology. But there is no reason not to believe that this parable came, at least in some proximity, to the teaching given by our Lord in the previous chapter. The previous chapter had as its closing theme the return of our Lord and the circumstances that would be present at the return of the Lord. First of all, the Son of Man must suffer, verse 25 of chapter 17, and be rejected of this generation, and as it came to pass in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And then those very familiar words that we find in Matthew chapter 24, we find also in the Gospel of Mark. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, even as it came to pass in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But in the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. After the same manner shall it be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. And so our Lord has been speaking of the reality of His revelation, the context indicating primarily the revelation at the last day, the second advent of our Lord, and the peculiar temptations which the people of God will face in a generation in which there is little sympathy for the great realities that cluster around the return of Christ. There is this preoccupation with the sensual, the preoccupation with things legitimate in themselves, but a preoccupation that excludes the concerns of the weightier issues of the soul, as in the days of Lot, as in the days of Noah. And then that tremendous warning in verse 32, remember Lot's wife, who had this lingering attachment to that which was slated for destruction, and her turning about to look at it was not an innocent act of idle curiosity. It was an indication that her heart was still there. And God says, if your heart is there, then the destruction they experienced will be your portion. And God turned her into a pillar of salt. And the Lord says, remember that. Because the prevailing climate will be one of total preoccupation with the sensual, with the external, with the temporal. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, planting, selling, buying, building. Here are pure materialists. And having described such an age as that which will characterize the age at the return of our Lord, at least in some proximity to that, our Lord then gives this parable concerning the subject of persistent, persevering prayer. So whatever the parable may teach in terms of general lessons concerning prayer, the parable has a peculiar reference to that kind of prayer that is inseparably joined to holding one's own spiritually in an unusually hostile environment. The biblical writers tell us that Lot's righteous soul was vexed from day to day with the filthy conversation of the wicked. What weapon has God given to us, living in a generation that is fast becoming marked by the very things that have already inundated our brethren in Britain? And I would say we're probably only about 5, at the most 10 years behind, brother. As I try to expose myself to the mass media and these things in both countries, I'd say we're about 5 to 10 years behind. Maybe that's too conservative an estimate. Moving in the same direction at the same rate of speed. What does a believer do in such circumstances when there is unusual and blatant and almost total preoccupation with the sensual and the material, in which all of us feels himself a lot, whose righteous souls are vexed from day to day with the filthy conversation of the wicked? When there seems to be but a trickle or just a droplet of common grace here and there, and the rest is nothing but a parched desert of pure materialism and sensualism and downright atheism, I would suggest that the parable of our Lord concerning the necessity of persistent, persevering prayer has peculiar reference to the need of the people of God living in such circumstances. And having given these warnings, having spoken of these circumstances, and he spake a parable unto them to the end that they ought always to pray. So much for the setting. Now we move very naturally to the explicit purpose of the parable. The purpose is to underscore, to enforce the duty of constant and unwearying prayer. First of all, to enforce the duty of prayer. He spake a parable unto them to the end that they ought always to pray. And the word ought is a word which speaks of the compulsion of duty. It's the same word that Peter used in Acts 5:29 when he said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." We are under a compulsion of duty to render obedience to God rather than to man. And so our Lord is underscoring the duty of prayer, but he's underscoring something more than the duty. He says that men ought always, literally, at all times. It's the word that the elder brother used when he said, the father said to the son, he said, "Thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Thou art ever with me. Thou art at all times under the canopy of my protection and my provision." That's what our Lord is underscoring. He is not saying that we ought consciously every moment of the day to be engaged in constant and conscious exercises of intercession and praise. No, no. That would be to relinquish all other duties. But he's saying that our praying ought to be part of our constant experience as the people of God. Not praying by fits and starts, but learning something of the habit of prayer. But then he goes on to say that the purpose is not only to underscore the duty of prayer, the duty of constancy in prayer, but the duty of constancy and an unwearying spirit in prayer. Notice the language. "He spake a parable to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint." Not to be fainting. And you know what it means to faint. It means to grow weary. It means to have the hands hang down, whether from discouragement, despondency, unbelief, whatever it is. But it's an exhortation to unwearying consistency in prayer. Now bring the three things together, and what do you have? You have our Lord's purpose set before us in such a way that no one can misunderstand it unless he's determined so to do. The purpose of this parable, when we're done studying it, we ought to feel our consciences bound to the necessity, to the duty of both constancy and fervency in our prayers, particularly with reference to prayer as a means of spiritual preservation in a hostile environment. Nothing less than prayer performed as a duty with constancy and vigor will fit a man or woman to stand in days of unusual spiritual pressure. "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Our Lord is saying to the disciples in that word, Matthew 26:41, in the light of the unusual concentration of temptation that is about to come upon you, coupled with the willingness of a renewed spirit couched in weak flesh, prayer is the divinely ordained means to bring the strength of God into the midst of that weakness. And if you neglect the means, the weakness will come. And that's precisely what happened. Peter's denial from the human perspective, the fleeing of the others, was the evident fruit of the prayerlessness in Gethsemane. Now, the denial was open and manifest to all, but the roots of the denial were known only to the Lord, who had withdrawn himself with them a stone's throw. And you have in this passage that is before us tonight our Lord's extended exposition of that very principle enunciated in Matthew 26. In the light of days of unusual temptation, every age is a wicked age. Any period of human history, it can be said the whole world lieth in the wicked one. But there are ages of relative intensity and lesser intensity of wickedness. There are periods and epochs when there is more common grace, when men think more, consciously or unconsciously, in biblical categories, in the totality of life. But our Lord is contemplating a situation in which there is very little of that. This total preoccupation with the sensual, the material, the temporal, and all these other things that we've underscored. And in that situation, He says, we ought always to pray. We must feel something of the oughtness of constancy in prayer. We must feel something of the necessity of maintaining this non-fainting disposition with reference to prayer. Now, why should the Lord have to stir up His own and stir us up by means of such a parable? May I suggest very briefly, by way of application, three reasons. First of all, because of the hostile environment to a life of prayer found in the world without us. The hymn writer was right when he asked the question, is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? When did you ever find anything in the world system, when you are in direct contact with it, that stirred you up to prayer? Except it was the realization of how absolutely antithetical everything in that system was to your own spiritual perspectives, and in desperation it drove you to God. And in that sense it may help us on to God. But you see, there is nothing. Living in a situation in which there is this total preoccupation with the sensual, this total preoccupation with the things innocent in themselves, but which have become idolatrous because they occupy all of the focal point of attention and concern, in the light of that, we need to have our consciences alert that men ought always to pray. And even though there is this constant and necessary contact with a world system to which prayer is as foreign as night from day, the reality of God is denied, the reality of communion with God, the necessity of walking with, these things are not even discussed, they're not even considered viable options. Some kind of museum pieces out of the past. Well, in that situation, you see, if our consciences are not bound with the sense of duty with reference to prayer, we're never going to make it. Men ought. They are under solemn obligation continually to pray. Even at those times when contact with that world system seems to bleed away the last drop of anything that resembles a spirit of prayer, you're still under solemn obligation to pray. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Secondly, because of the opposition from a malicious devil. The hatred of the devil for the praying saint is seen in his opposition to such a person. Prayer is the first spiritual discipline to be relinquished when a man is being set up for a spiritual fall. Prayer is the first spiritual discipline to be relinquished when a man is being set up for a fall. Prayer is the first spiritual discipline to be relinquished when a man or woman is being set up for a spiritual fall. The Scripture says, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith. My friends, we must not descend to the tragic position that many are descending to. I read a book this week that reflects it, in which they find some direct demonic activity in every single manifestation of evil, even in a believer. This book had some preposterous things to say about believers being indwelt with dozens of demons, and they had them all named and categorized and all the rest. Ridiculous stuff, in which there's this total preoccupation with the demonic, and the devil just loves it when he gets such attention. And I would resist to death any such inclination, any such teaching. But on the other hand, let us not forget that one of the very real aspects of your walk as a believer is that which has reference to your dealings with the devil. The Scripture says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So we do have some dealings with the devil. And the opposition of the enemy is such that it's only this sense of oughtness that will block up the way by which we continually move out of the path of prayerlessness by rationalization. The way out of prayer into prayerlessness. The way out of prayer, not out of prayerlessness. Out of prayer into prayerlessness is a path paved with the blocks of rationalization. Well, the Lord knows. And God knows this, and God, but the word of Jesus ought to hang us up every time we start to lay one of those blocks for a path that leads us out of the orbit of persistent, unflagging prayer. Remember, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Until the Lord Jesus comes and changes that word and says, there are many circumstances in which you are not under solemn obligation to pray and not to faint, until the Lord rescinds that word. There is nothing but having the conscience conditioned by that clear statement of Luke 18:1 that will keep us from the subtlety of the devil. And thirdly, of course, there is the disinclination of our own remaining corruption. Romans 7:21, when I would do good, evil is present with me. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary the one to the other. And as John Owen has so masterfully stated in his exposition of that text in what is now volume 6 of his complete works, the principle that you've heard frequently from this pulpit, but I hope it's one of the things that will finally get through to us, and that's why I repeat it. Owen points out that the more calculated any activity is to shrivel remaining corruption, the more violent is the opposition of our corruption to that discipline. And nothing is more calculated to shrivel the influence of remaining corruption than the kind of prayer our Lord is talking about. Therefore, the opposition of indwelling corruption is most violent against that kind of prayer. Now, some will write that off, call it pietistic. Let them do so. Their own shame at the appearing of Christ will mock their pseudo-knowledge. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. In such a formidable array of opposition, we must be convinced of the duty of constant, unwearying prayer and set ourselves to attain the same at any cost. If you merely pray by impulse, you're in bad shape. Bless God for the times when we're drawn to prayer by holy impulse, and by the sheer delight of present realized communion with God. Thank God for those times. And I'm sure all of us have had them. When prayer, we could have cared less whether it were duty or not. It was such a delight, there's a sense in which we didn't care if it were a duty. But if you're honest, you'll acknowledge that those times are the exceptions and not the rule. Having to live in this realistic context of the world, the devil, in our own indwelling corruption, our own remaining sin, we need to have our whole perspective with reference to prayer governed by a statement like this that takes us totally out of the realm of what we feel and says you ought to pray and not to faint. It is your solemn duty as well as your blessed privilege. All right? Then our Lord gives a parable to underscore that lesson. And if we allow ourselves to be diverted from that explicitly stated purpose of our Lord, we end up with all kinds of foolishness in the interpretation of the parable. And some men beat their brains out trying to say, well, the judge can't be God because it's too low a description of God. And some have tried a fanciful way to say the judge is God and the widow is the persecuted church. No. The purpose of the parable is to underscore the necessity of constancy in prayer. All right, let's get the facts of the parable, which cluster around these two individuals. First of all, we have this man, the judge. There was in a city a judge. His position was one of duly constituted authority. If we look at his position biblically, we call him a representative of God. Judges in the Old Testament were called gods in that they administered justice in the name of God. If we view his position according to Romans 13, he is a minister of God to avenge evil. and to reward good. Well, what about his character? Well, it tells us that this judge was marked by total impiety. Look what it says about him. He feared not God. He regarded not man. Utterly indifferent to the first table of the law, utterly insensitive to the second table of the law. And those two always stand or fall together. If men do not fear God, they will not properly regard men. And when men are indifferent to their fellow man, it's a reflection of their alienation from God. So our Lord describes this judge as a man whose character was marked by this total graceless condition. Had no thought of discharging his duty as unto God. He didn't view his judge's bench as something that had cast over it the shadow of the Almighty throne or the bench of God. He didn't contemplate the fact that one day he'd give an account for the stewardship of how he administered his bench of justice when he stood before the bench of eternal justice. He feared not God. That is, pleasing God, living his life under the eye of God, was something utterly foreign to this man. And we ought to pause to remember there's no new thing under the sun. We say the system's gone bad. Any system in which man's had his fingers has always been bad. They had judges in our Lord's day who feared not God. And as a result, he did not regard man. That is, he had no sympathy, no sensitivity. Even in the realm of common grace, you'll find some people at least have some measure of compassion. Granted, it's selfish. It is not virtuous in the Christian sense. It does not flow from a right motive and onto a right end. But at least there's something of the milk of human kindness left in the breast. Common grace. But this man was devoid of both. His position a judge, his character utterly graceless, his action, well, look at it. One which reflected his theology. This poor widow, this destitute woman came and said, "Avenge me of mine adversary. You are the man appointed to uphold justice. Injustice has been done. Administer justice on my behalf." The man had no sense, well, here's a widow, and Almighty God has much to say in His Word about being concerned for widows. I'm going to stand before God. I must be concerned with this widow. None of that. Nor did he look upon the widow in her state and say, "The poor woman, if her adversary is not dealt with, she may die penniless." None of that moved him. He was utterly without any compassion, any response. But he says, just to get her off my back, a totally selfish response. Verse 5, "Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest she wear me out." And you'll notice in the marginal reading of the 1901, "lest she bruise me by her continual coming." And if you can't read that and have your imagination conjure up the image of what our Lord is saying, you just are totally lacking in sanctified imagination. Day after day, when he'd come out of his house, when he'd go to his hamburger joint for his lunch, or go to the local club for his lunch, there she was, hounding him, troubling him, until finally moved by no other consideration than she had become a thorn in the side of his own carnal delights. He said, "I've got to get rid of the thorn to shut her up. I will avenge her of her adversary." All right, so much for the judge. His position, his character, his action. Now let's look at the widow. Her position was that of a widow. A widow in Bible days, as you know, utterly destitute. Both in the Old and the New Testaments, the indication is that to be a widow was to be in a tragic position. So much of the New Testament is taken up with care for the widow. Specific directions in 1 Timothy and examples of this in the book of the Acts. So here she was, utterly destitute. Apparently a woman just in her cause. Her complaint in the parable seems to be a valid complaint, and her action, dogged persistence. She came, she continued to come, and continued, and with unwearying, vehement cry, she finally persuaded the man to be kind to her. So much for the basic facts of the parable. Now, what's the point or lesson of the parable? Our Lord gives it in verses 6 to 8. "And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge saith." And then he draws a contrast between the character, the attitude and actions of the judge with the character, attitude and actions of God with reference to His children. And that's the whole point of the parable. And understanding that and keeping it at the level of consciousness is that which will move us into the orbit of the very purpose for which the parable was given. Purpose being to bind the consciences of disciples to the duty of constancy in prayer. He spake a parable to this end, that they ought always to pray. Having looked at the facts of the parable, now the lesson of the parable is consistent with the purpose stated in verse 1. Look, first of all, at the contrast in character. Hear what the unrighteous judge saith, and shall not God avenge His elect that cry to Him day and night, and yet He is long-suffering over them? The judge was unholy, unloving, unconcerned, and yet the persistent cry prevailed. God is holy, loving, bound up with His people in the bonds of everlasting love. It is His elect which cry unto Him day and night, and being long-suffering over them, the Scripture says His ears are ever open to the cry of the righteous. You see the contrast? The judge probably the first few days stopped his ears, stuck cotton in his ears, took some earplugs that he used when he swam in his backyard pool and stuck them in his ears. He only listened when it was the last resort. What is the picture the Bible gives of God when it anthropomorphizes God? It gives Him physical, human characteristics. It says the ears of the Lord are open to the cry of the righteous. May I say it reverently? God's problem is not that He stops His ears to the cries of His children, is that they're so often open and He hears no cries. God says to the prophet Isaiah, "There is none that stirreth up himself to take hold upon me." What a terrible indictment. Unlike this narrow-hearted, godless, graceless judge, whose reluctant ear is finally penetrated by the power of unflagging persistence, shall not God avenge His elect, whose ears are ever to His people? Why? Because His heart has been towards them from eternity. They are His elect, upon whom He set His love before worlds were ever brought into being. There's the contrast in character. And then, of course, the contrast of relationship. The judge was bound to this woman in bonds of a common humanity, not by choice, but by the appointment of God. But he felt nothing of common human sympathy. The judge was bound to this woman by virtue of his place as a judge. He was utterly indifferent to that. So the relationship was one of common humanity to this woman, one of divine appointment. But those two relationships left him utterly indifferent. But now, what is God's relationship to His people? We've already suggested it. Now let's pause for a moment to draw it out. He's bound by the cords of distinguishing, electing love. Is not this why our Lord uses that particular description of His people, that particular appellation or title? He could have said, "Shall not God avenge His own children? Shall not God avenge His own followers? Shall not God avenge His own people? Shall not God avenge His own elect, His own chosen ones who cry day and night, and yet He is long-suffering over them?" And our Lord therefore brings into sharp focus this contrast of relationship. The judge with the woman was a purely legal relationship, a purely natural relationship. The relationship of the God of this passage to His children is a gracious relationship. It doesn't say His children by creation. No. He's not envisioned as the God of creation. He's envisioned as the God of redemption, His elect, towards whom He exercises His loving kindness. Now, in the light of that contrast of character and relationship, our Lord gives a gracious affirmation and promise in verses 7 and 8. Shall not God avenge His own elect? Now, at this point, many have erred and tried to put too much significance on the concept of avenge and say, well, that's only prayers that God will vindicate his cause and judge the wicked. No. In the context, the whole language of the relationship and the parallels, it's natural for our Lord to use the language that fits the parable. But remember, the overall purpose is to underscore verse 1, that men ought always to pray. The kind of praying that is fitting when the people of God are struggling for their very spiritual existence in a hostile environment. Now, part of that prayer will be, O Lord, how long before you vindicate your name and utterly judge wickedness? Part of it is the last prayer of the Bible, even so come, Lord Jesus. But that's not exclusively the prayer to which his ears are open and which we are encouraged to pray. Shall not God avenge his own elect? The question. Then the affirmation, I say unto you, he will avenge them speedily, shortly, quickly. Ah, but you say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. If he avenges them quickly, shortly, why do they have to cry day and night? Well, the word does not say he will avenge them immediately upon their first cry. He will avenge them shortly. Same word that we find in the book of the Revelation. The things that shall come to pass shortly. Hundreds of years have passed and all has not come to pass. For we reckon things as creatures of time. But I remind you that the God who is the God of distinguishing love, who regards his elect with everlasting love and mercy, who is long-suffering over them. It's interesting that that very concept of his long-suffering in Peter is tied to this perspective. One day is with that God as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He will avenge them speedily. At the proper time, God will come to their aid, and he will bring deliverance, and he will bring ultimate destruction to the wicked and to all wickedness, and bring his people safely home into his presence. But notice, the promise is an exclusive promise. I say he will avenge them. Who are the them? His elect that cry to him day and night. This word cry is a very forceful word. It's the word used of the preaching of John. It's the word used of what our Lord did when on the cross that agonizing word was given, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the word used in verse 38 of this very chapter concerning that poor blind man who desperately needed the touch of the Son of God in verse 38, and he cried, saying, Son of David, have mercy. And it was in the midst of a multitude with all of the noise and the confusion, and he cried, saying, and our Lord here pictures his elect as those who are not just mumbling proper little prayers to salve their consciences. They are crying. There's the element of desperation. There's the element of soul travail. There's the element of agonizing reality. When John the Baptist cried, when our Lord cried upon the cross, when the blind man cried, Son of David, have mercy. Although we must not limit that to volume, you must think of that which lies behind it. It is the element of earnestness. The recognition that these are life and death issues. We're not playing games. And this promise is not to those who've gone through the motions of some kind of Christian experience that may have touched the outer reaches of the intellect and adjusted some of the outer reaches of external conduct and brought them into conformity with evangelical norms. He's talking about a people to whom the issues of the soul are so real that they cry to God. There's the element of desperation rooted in reality. When they live in the Sodom-like generations, they feel the vexation of soul. And there are times when they say, Lord, I don't know if I'm going to make it. If you've not had such times, my friend, I wonder if you're half awake. When you read, remember Lot's wife, you don't conjure up your doctrine of perseverance and say, well, I believe once saved, always saved, in grace, always in grace, so that I don't need that. No, no, my friend. You read that and you're scared to death because you say, Lord, I find in me at times something that does look back. And looks back not with idle curiosity, but that there are lingering desires to touch and to taste some of that which I left in Egypt. And when you're honest before God, you cry to Him. Maybe times when you even pray, Lord, take me out of the mess before I'd ever live long enough to bring reproach to You. You cry to Him. There's the element of reality in the prayers. You're not saying polite little prayers that your mama taught you. The issues are real. They flow out of the pressure of that mingling of nature and grace and sin and the work of God and the remains of corruption. And you can enter into the spirit of Romans 7, Romans 8, and Galatians 5, and 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and following. Paul speaks, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Again I say, somebody write this off, oh, that's just pietistic gribble. Now, my friend, you better be careful. You're maligning the words of God. Young smart Alex, write off the Puritans. Too subjective to this, to that. My friend, you begin to take your heart honestly and you welcome Dr. Flavel coming to your aid. And Dr. Owen coming to your aid and Dr. Sibbs coming to your aid because you sense this man, these men are laying out something of the struggles of the soul and deep answers unto deep. And you sense you're living in the same world of spiritual reality and conflict. They cry, and they cry day and night. In other words, they have not conveniently regulated their lives so that their sense of need is something limited to their formal prayer times. That's the emphasis. This woman needed to be avenged of her adversary. Anytime she could get the judge's ear, she was going to hound him. She'd look out her window and see he's coming home from a late appointment. She'd go out there and bother him late at night, early in the morning, middle of the day, until he finally says, look, I've got to get her off my back. I can't even predict now. He began to plan. Well, she's come out at 8 o'clock. I'll fool her. I'll leave for work at 7:30. But it isn't long before she discovers it, and she's there at his gate at 7:30. She'll wear me out by her continual coming. Shall not God avenge His elect which cried day and night? Day and night! In other words, they live with the sense of their dependence that drives them to the throne of grace. In their formal times of prayer, yes, but not only in their formal times of prayer. And then finally we have the subsequent question of verse 8. Nevertheless, in spite of all that I've said concerning the Father's willingness to hear the cries of His children, the necessity of persevering, unflagging prayer, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, you see, I believe there is peculiar reference to the Lord's return, the immediate context preceding, and now the final word by which it is capped and bounded on the other side. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith, better translated, the faith on the earth? Isn't it interesting? The Lord didn't say, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find prayerfulness on the earth? But He said, shall He find the faith? That is adherence to the revelation of God concerning all of life. The faith is the body of revealed truth. And He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find the faith on the earth? The indication being, you see, that this kind of persistent, earnest, unflagging prayer is the acid test concerning how much we're really committed to the faith. The faith that says the way is narrow that leads unto life and few there be that find it. The faith that says it is absolutely necessary as well as certain that we, the people of God, shall persevere in holiness, obedience, and faith. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved.
Granted, all that have once been saved shall endure. There is certainty that they shall endure, but there is necessity that they endure. Do you believe that? That's part of the revealed body of truth. That's part of the faith. The faith that not only comes with the declaration of objective provisions concerning how guilty sinners may find acceptance with God on the grounds of Christ's righteousness imputed to them, but the faith that says, if faith has laid hold of that righteousness in Christ, it has also brought us into vital life union in which we share the virtue of His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension. We walk in newness of life. We put to death our members which are upon the earth. That's part of the faith. And you see, it's to the extent that that is grasped and presently believed that we're driven to cry to God day and night. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find thee faith in the earth? You remember that man in the iron cage? I don't refer to him often when referring to Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, because there's some of you dear sensitive souls that are constantly using that as a mirror of yourself, and there's no grounds to it. But John Bunyan was a wise pastor, and he did have a man in an iron cage who was in a state of despair, and when he was asked, "Who are you?" his answer was, "I am not now what I once was." Well, Christian says, "What were you at one time?" He says, "I once was a fair and flourishing professor." He didn't mean he was a good-looking college instructor. What he meant was, "I once was a very acceptable saint. I walked among the people of God. I professed to be a child of God, and my outward life bore witness to that confession." Then Bunyan puts in the mouth of Christian the question, "Well, how in the world did you ever come here? Filled with despair, eyes cast downward, no hope, locked up, waiting the day of judgment." You remember the classic words that Bunyan puts in his mouth? He says, "I left off to watch and to pray." Those are the first words. "I left off to watch and to pray." Then he says, "I laid the reins upon the neck of my lusts, and now I am where I am." No fair and flourishing professor ever lays the reins upon the neck of his lust until he first of all leaves off to watch and to pray. That's why I said earlier in the exposition that the first step in declension is to be found in the place of prayer. And our Lord knew that. That's why He said, in the light of the abounding pressure to wickedness, in the light of your own weakness, men ought always to pray and not to faint. But in spite of that clear teaching, in spite of the great encouragement in this contrast of character between the unjust judge and the loving Father of the elect, the contrast between the relationship of the judge to the widow and God to His people, in spite of every encouragement, every warning in Scripture, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall He find thee faith on the earth?" And I confess that I've tried desperately to follow the line of logic that is at least purported to be rooted in exposition, that envisions a saved world prior to the coming of our Lord through the gospel. I'm not talking about the deluded hopes of liberal theologians, if we even dare prostitute the term theologian when applied to those who reject biblical authority. I'm talking about the saved world of esteemed Benjamin Warfield and the vision of some of our Puritan forefathers. But my dear friends, when I come to passages such as this, I'm no pessimist. I believe God can give the church days of glory that will outshine anything we've ever known before. And there's nothing in the Bible to discourage us for praying to that end. But to say that I have biblical warrant to believe that there will be at the return of the Lord basically a saved earth
When the Son of Man cometh, nevertheless, in spite of all this encouragement, shall he find the faith on the earth? The answer is almost given. The implication is so strong. No. And Lot went out of Sodom, one family. When Noah entered the ark, one family. And the gate is still narrow. And in any given generation, few there be that find it. Thank God the accumulated few out of every segment will be a great multitude whom no man can number. Thank God for that. And we preach no frustrated Savior. His house will be full. But my friends, the Scripture says, the way, the gate is narrow and the way is constricted. And the Lord has not changed that statement. And if you believe that there is no way to life but the narrow gate and continuance upon the narrow way, then you're going to take seriously the teaching of this parable, the main lesson of it. Men ought always to pray, because prayer is the primary means by which those spiritual graces essential to our perseverance are imparted to us as the people of God. And to despise prayer is to despise what under God prayer brings to us, namely supplies of grace to persevere against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I want to quote from old Bishop Ryle, who had such great spiritual wisdom on so many things. Do we ever feel a secret inclination to hurry our prayers or shorten our prayers or become careless about our prayers or omit our prayers altogether? And to that question you must answer what? Do you ever feel a secret inclination to hurry your prayers? Your conscience won't let you totally omit them. But you've got to save them and get them over with so you have a little salve for your conscience. Are we tempted, secret inclination, to hurry our prayers, shorten our prayers, or become careless about our prayers, or omit our prayers altogether? Let us be sure, when we do, it is a direct temptation from the devil. He is trying to sap and undermine the very citadel of our souls and to cast us down to hell. Let us resist the temptation and cast it behind our backs. Let us resolve to pray on steadily, patiently, perseveringly, and let us never doubt that it does us good. However long the answer may be in coming, still let us pray on. Whatever sacrifice and self-denial it may cost us, still let us pray on. Pray always, pray without ceasing, continue in prayer. Let us arm our minds with this parable, and while we live, whatever we may make time for, let us make time for prayer. And I close with a very simple but pointed application with two prongs on it. I've preached on this parable tonight as the result of honest searching of heart in these days when I've been relatively laid aside with this back injury, asking God to give me renewed sensitivity to where we are as a congregation, where we're going, what the Lord would say to us. And I'm convinced that with the gracious, good hand of God upon us, granting us increase numerically, for which we give Him praise, we stand at a place of critical danger, that our time to pray on Wednesday nights will begin to be the Cinderella of this assembly. And the moment it does, the first letter of Ichabod is being written on the front door of that place. Not the full name. The glory has departed, but the first letter is being written. The first letter of Ichabod is written when there is a subtle absorption of the attitude, well, I can slacken my prayers with the people of God. You who are members of this assembly have solemnly committed yourselves to be faithful to the stated meetings for prayer and worship, which are very few. Some of you have not been resisting with enough vehemence the temptation to slacken your prayers among the people of God. This comes as a pastoral exhortation
we as a people ought always to pray and not to faint. There is a peculiar promise to the gathered saints. If two of you shall agree as touching what they ask, it shall be done. Now, we as elders are not setting up some legalistic court in which we're going to check. No, no. We have nothing to do with that. But I'm seeking to drive home to your conscience the principle and ask you prayerfully to reflect upon it. And in terms of our own individual lives, thank God for the measure to which many of you have grown in knowledge. Things that once were totally outside the orbit of your understanding, you may have even hated, and now you love. Perhaps you do well to ask the question, to what extent has my increased knowledge led to increased prayerfulness? If I'm growing in the faith, I will be growing in my fervency and consistency in unfainting prayer. Now, when I apply that test to myself, I tell you I'm humbled. There are times when I say, God, I'd give up all I now know to have the spirit of prayer I've known in some other epochs of my own spiritual sojourn. Dear people, our Lord meant business. Having spoken of sobering days, remember Lot's wife. Whosoever will seek to gain his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose it shall preserve it. Men ought always to pray. And when you're tempted to think God doesn't hear, hear what the unjust judge said. I'll hear her even though I have no fear of God or regard for her. To get her off my back, shall not God avenge? No cry from the broken, earnest heart of a man or woman indwelt with the Spirit is ever rejected in the court of heaven. Much of it has to be purged out and purified, made acceptable. But one day the vials will be full, and God will grant the answer. May God grant that we shall hear His own word to us in this parable in Luke 18. Let us pray. Our Father, we must confess with shame our failures in prayer. We believe we've grieved you when your ear has so often been open, ready to hear our cry, and we've been dumb Christians, our mouths have been shut, and our hearts have been constricted with narrowness of desire and aspiration. O God, forgive us for the sin of prayerlessness. And conscious that resolves alone will not bring us into the way of constancy in prayer, we ask that the Holy Spirit would write upon our consciences this portion of the Word, and then so minister to us as to enable us always to pray and not to faint. O God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your loving dealings with us as a father. Cleanse us of the sins that have been brought to light by the word. Quicken us in the duties that have been set before us through the word. And for those who sit here tonight who've never prayed, who cannot pray, because they have never stood in that place of emptiness and helplessness, looking only to your Son for mercy, Father, we thank you that you're able to take a word that has had very little direct reference to them and make it an arrow in their hearts and by it draw them to yourself. Oh, we thank you for the confidence we have that your word will not return to you void. Seal to us then the word preached. May the benediction and blessing of this day rest upon us. Help us as we go into our respective spheres of responsibility throughout this week. May we indeed be light and salt. May our whole manner of living speak eloquently of the power of the gospel. Give us, we pray, opportunities to convey the gospel by word of mouth. O Lord, help us as your people. Help us as a congregation. Oh God, deliver us. Deliver us, we pray, from coasting on past mercies. Give us the sense of our desperate need that will bring us together in this place again this Wednesday to cry mightily to you, to pour out of your Spirit upon us. Oh God, give us new measures of the Spirit of grace and of supplication. Hear our cry.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.